While at this time, let's go to the Word of God. Let's just pray briefly as we do so. Heavenly Father, we pray with the desire to see wondrous things in your Word. We know that they are there, but we need your help to understand them, to read them rightly, to apply them to our lives. So, Spirit, fill us now. May we learn as we continue to look at the apostles how people committed to you lived out the Great Commission, your command to be your witnesses, and what they faced. Oh, Father, we live in a time where we need to trust and obey and know that you are perfectly carrying out your purposes in this world. May that be a great comfort to us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, it's great to gather with you this evening around the Word of God. I want to begin by saying, well, this is a wonderful fact, is that when a person chooses to follow Jesus, at that very moment, their life is set on a new trajectory. They're never the same again. And for the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know that this happened while they were standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they heard Jesus say these words, "Follow me," Matthew 4:19, "and I'll make you fishers of men." Fast forward a few years to where we are in Acts, and those same men are still following Christ and working to catch men with the gospel. And what we see from their lives is that for those who follow Jesus Christ, their lives over time will more and more look like Jesus's did. For instance, Jesus in his life and ministry here on earth proclaimed the gospel to the lost and the dying world, while his apostles too lived their lives proclaiming the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. Jesus loved the hopeless, the diseased, and the hurting, and performed miracles and healed them. So too his apostles. Jesus taught his followers how to live, to be more and more like him. And his apostles, and not just the apostles, but other believers too, for that matter, and this command is on all our lives if we're believers, is to be helping other believers grow to be more and more like Christ. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the very Son of God, prayed often. His apostles prayed often, knowing that they could do nothing apart from their good and loving Father. They progressively looked more and more like their Master. And it all started with the words, "Follow me, follow me." The same invitation, the same command that God has given you, that God has given me, that God has given everyone who has heard and been called to respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says now, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Rest. Resting on Christ for your salvation, growing in a grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, striving to live a life more honoring and pleasing to him, reflecting God's glory. That's what it means to be a believer and a follower of Jesus. And we know this, God wants that for everyone. We know that to be true. 1 Timothy 2:4, "God who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That's a saving knowledge of the truth. That's a belief in the gospel, a trust and faith in Christ. So what about you? What about you? Are you a believer? And if not, you need to ask yourself, why not? It's not because God does not want to save you. We see that right here. In the lives of Jesus' followers, they also resemble his life in how he was received and treated by the world. Jesus taught his disciples, saying, John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So mark this, just how in Jesus' life, the animosity and hostility towards him and the desire to kill him grew as he continued his ministry, so too in the book of Acts, which we are studying, we see the hostility and aggression towards the apostles and believers keep rising and intensifying as time goes on. The persecution we see grows worse and worse. But this, even this, is all part of God's plan. God's plan for the life of believers, God's plan for the growth of his church and the furtherance of the gospel involves persecution. Jesus said, Luke 21:12-13, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Keep your eye out for prisons in our text in Acts 5 this evening. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. And one of Jesus' apostles, Paul, he tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're a genuine follower of Christ and living a godly life, you can expect this. It's part and parcel of being a believer. We're told to expect it, to rejoice even when it comes. 1 Peter 4:12-14 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And James, Jesus' half-brother, tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And persecution is definitely a trial of a various kind. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. James 1:2-3. So the apostles, they knew this was coming. Jesus had prepared them for it. They knew that persecution was on their way, on its way, like a fast-moving freight train. But they also knew who they served. They knew who their God was. They knew that God's power and sovereignty would ensure that the mission he gave his followers would one day be completed. God, working in the world and through his people in ways that only he can, would make sure it happens. He told them to make disciples of all nations. That one day will be completed. Persecution would not derail the plans of God. Jesus told them, Matthew 16:18, a verse we love to quote, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God wins, Satan and all his followers lose. The disciples also knew how much God loved them. And this is for us as well. Jesus said, Luke 12:4-7, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Because Jesus loves us, we need not fear. He says to his disciples in John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. It is these, as well as others, but these rock solid truths are what fuel people to devote their lives to winning people for Christ, even in the face of persecution and death. Missions that may even lead to Christians dying for the sake of Christ, they run on these truths that God is in control and wins, and his followers, who he loves, also win, and the devil ultimately loses. So now to our text, and I invite you to follow with me. Acts 5:17-42. God shows us that his plan for the spread of the gospel and the building of his church involves these four things. We see this in our text. It involves praise, persecution, God's sovereign involvement, and obedience. Praise, persecution, God's involvement, and the obedience of his followers. We read in the opening verses of mounting persecution against the believers, verse 17 and 18. We're not going to read our text all at once, but we're going to read it as we go through. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The Sadducees were the religious rulers that made up most of the Sanhedrin. They were theological liberals. They denied the resurrection, which, imagine, what did the apostles preach on the most? The resurrection of Christ. This would have irritated them. And they denied the existence of angels. So keep that in mind. So we're going to see that, more on that pretty soon. And why were they filled with jealousy? Because there was a lot of praising going on in the camp of the Christians. We saw last week in Acts 5, verses 12 to 16, that people in droves, Luke said, more than ever, believers were being added. They were getting saved, and that everyone who came to the apostles and needed healing was being healed. Verse 16, God was working, people were responding, and there was much praise to God. But isn't it true, sadly, that one thing a group of people can hate most is when the group next to them is thriving and getting all of the attention? In this case, it's God's true followers who are seeing their number grow and God clearly bless them. It's like the case in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, when God accepts Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's. Cain rose up with anger and jealousy and killed his brother. Here, the religious rulers that were always clashing, we know, with Jesus and now his followers, they loved power, they loved influence, but they had no ability to do what the apostles were seeing God do. Signs and wonders, miracles, seeing people saved and won to Christ. As the Sadducees were watching more and more Jews before their very eyes listen to the apostles, respect the apostles, believe their message and turn to Christ and be saved, as they were watching this, they were watching also their control over the people diminish. And this really grinded their gears. They were filled with jealousy, verse 17 says. Also good to note is that these Jewish rulers were master politicians. I mean, they specialized in keeping Rome happy. So they were also fearful that Rome would see the growing band of Christians and somehow feel threatened by it and come and take away the Sadducees' positions of influence. Verse 18 says that their jealousy drives them to lay hands on the apostles and throw them in prison. And likely not just Peter and John this time, but the verse would lead us to believe that he tossed all of the apostles behind bars. But I want you to stop and ask yourselves, put yourself in the shoes of a Sadducee for a moment. If you wanted to stop the apostles, who were, important to mention, regularly performing miracles and supernatural works, clearly God was working through them, do you really think that putting them in a public prison would solve your problem? as if steel bars were somehow too much of a match for Almighty God. And then we read verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them." If Acts teaches us something, it's that God, when God wants to, never has a problem breaking his people out of prison. He does it here in Acts 5. In Acts 12, an angel of the Lord releases Peter from prison. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison. That wonderful scene. They're praying and singing hymns to God, and all the others are listening. And then God sends an earthquake. It shakes the prison. It opens the doors, blows them wide open, and all the bonds of the prisoners are unfastened. And what happens from that story? The prison guard says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And him and his household believe and are baptized. God seems to do great things when prisons are involved. And in Acts 5, if it's not enough that God breaks the apostles out and they slip out of the Sadducees' hands, look at who he sends to do it. This is just very interesting. He sends an angel. The very being that the Sadducees refuse to believe exists. God says to an angel, "Go and get my guys out of there." So not only do they escape, but an angel is the one who, verse 18 says, opens the doors and brings them out. The Sadducees thought they didn't even exist. Well, here they are breaking out their prisoners. Does God have a sense of humor? I think so. I think so. And the apostles, too, may have thought that God had a sense of humor when that angel then turns to them and says, verse 20, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." He says, "You're not done. That was just a break. Go back and keep doing the very thing that got you thrown into prison in the first place." "I didn't break you out for no reason," the angel said. "But there's a 9 a.m. service in the temple, and you're preaching, so you better get moving." And the apostle's subject, this is beautiful, was to be, verse 20, "all the words of this life," which is another way of saying, preach the good news that leads to life. Preach he who is, John 14, 6, "the way, the truth, and the life, and the one who offers abundant life." Acts 3:15 calls Jesus the author of life, and John in 1 John 5:20, speaking of Jesus, says he is the true God and eternal life. The angel says, "I freed you physically so God can free others spiritually. So preach Christ." And they do it. Verse 21 says, "They obey and entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." And friends, God is relentless when he wants to get a job done. He sends his guys right back in. In verses 21 to 23, we read then how the high priest and his associates, they call together the council and the senate so that they could now use all their authority to deal with the apostles. You see, they were really going to show them. But when they send to get the apostles from their cell, the officer comes back, and you can imagine this scene, with a blank look on his face and says, "Guys, I've got good news and I've got bad news." The good news is, verse 23, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. Everything was where it was supposed to be." But the bad news, verse 23, "We found no one inside. Everything was as it was meant to be, except the apostles weren't there." How did this make the Sadducees feel? Well, imagine, like they wanted to hit their heads against a wall. Verse 24, "They were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to." So not only were they angry and jealous, but now they're rattled, frazzled, and at their wits' end. They've had it with these guys. But that is what it's like when you're trying to stop and work against Almighty God. It's the definition of futility and pointlessness. God says, Isaiah 46:10, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." So if you really want to fail at something in life, oppose God. Attempt to stop him from accomplishing his purposes. Job says to God in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours will be thwarted. So the epitome of foolishness is denying God, rejecting God, and trying to work against him. Guaranteed failure. The God who spoke this world into existence out of nothing, the God who sent plagues to Egypt and parted the Red Sea so Israel, his people, could walk through, is the same God who releases the apostles from prison and overcomes any other scheme to stop him accomplishing his plans. And the Sadducees, though they had hardened their hearts and they had zero intention of responding to the truth of the apostles' message, they would have, at this moment, been beginning to realize that they were powerless to stop them. Because one of their best moves, throwing them into prison, one of their best scare tactics, had only led to further embarrassment and failure for them. Not only that, but verse 25, someone then comes and tells them that the apostles are right back doing the very thing that they thought for sure they had stopped. The apostles teaching the people in the temple. You can imagine what they're feeling. The Sadducees trying to stop the apostles from teaching, I think, can be best compared, and I hope this illustration's understood, but best be compared to playing a game of whack-a-mole. And I don't know if you've ever seen that. I'm not sure if I've even ever played it, but it's an arcade game. And what it is that someone's standing there, and there's a board with a bunch of holes in it, and these moles just keep popping up. And your job as a person playing the game is holding a big hammer to knock the moles back into the holes. The problem is that when you knock one, three more pop up. So you're sitting there fiercely knocking these moles down, but you realize you are getting absolutely nowhere. One goes down, more come up, it goes on. I'm sure it feels very, very futile. Such must have been the frustration of the Sadducees over the apostles. No matter what they did, they popped back up. They kept coming. They just kept going. So verse 26, they go and get them from the temple, but because they're scared of the people, they're afraid that they're going to get stoned, they do it peacefully. So let's stop here in our text for a moment. And let's notice the pattern that we mentioned earlier. Praise, persecution, God's sovereign involvement, as well as his followers' obedience. This is what we see in these 10 verses. The new believers and miracles lead to jealousy and persecution. God intervenes and brings the Sadducees' attempt to stop them to nothing. And the apostles obey by listening to the angel and continuing to witness. Praise, persecution, God's sovereign involvement, and obedience. We see it in Acts 5. But we also see the same pattern in our lives and in the world around us. When the gospel goes out, it brings back two different responses. Those who respond in belief, they praise God. They have new life. They're changed. A new heart, we're told. God is glorified and his kingdom grows. But also, when that's happening, the ruler of the other kingdom, the devil, reacts and opposes. Let's be clear. God made this world, including the devil. God is in complete control of this world, including the devil. Yet God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed Satan on a leash to rule over the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. To be, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And to be, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. So the devil is constantly at work keeping unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel, as well as persecuting believers in hopes that their light of gospel witness will go out or at least dim so no one else can hear the gospel and be saved. Satan hates God. He hates all believers in God and is irritated and lashes out whenever he starts losing people to God's kingdom. So when God works, the devil follows. When God saves, he tries to kill and destroy. In Acts 2 and 3, thousands of people came to Christ. In Acts 4, Peter and John get thrown into prison. Praise, persecution. In Acts 16, Lydia in Philippi was saved. It says, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She heard the gospel. She responded by trusting Christ. Soon after that, another amazing work of God, a fortune-telling slave girl who had a spirit of divination, was delivered by Paul. But immediately after, her owners, because they had lost this slave girl who was making money for them by fortune-telling, they had lost their source of income, they caused an uproar, and for Paul and Silas to be beaten and thrown in prison. God works, Satan follows. In Thessalonica, in Acts 17, Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue for three Sabbath days. In verse 2 says, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Paul was bringing the gospel right down the center, so clear. And what were the two responses? Acts 17, 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. That's the first response. Verse 5, response number 2. But the Jews were jealous. Sound familiar? And taking some of wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Praise and persecution. In Ephesus, and this one is heavy. It's a doozy. In Acts 19, Paul ministered there for 3 years. But get this, so many people were saved under his ministry with the powerful working of the Holy Spirit and transformed that the idol craftsmen, like Demetrius, the silversmith, and those who made money from idols and worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, they were losing business because so many people were changed. They were no longer buying idols. In Acts 19, 28, it says, when they, which is the other idol makers, heard this, they were enraged. How dare Paul teach people to turn to Christ away from idols? It's hurting our business. And this put the whole city in an uproar. And a riot broke out against Paul and the Christians. This is how the devil works. And this is what we see in Acts 5. God healing and saving leads to praise for some, amen, and jealousy for others. And the devil tries to take out the leaders and disrupt and destroy this gospel church growth movement. Carly and I recently watched a fantastic documentary called Yembe Yembe. It's fun to say, Yembe Yembe. And not a word of a lie, it's got to be one of the most encouraging things you're ever going to watch. And I've included the link in the online notes of the sermon, and I encourage you to check it out. But it's the story of a small group of missionaries that not many years ago went to a tribe buried in the Papua New Guinea jungle called the Yembe Yembe. And when I say buried, I mean a bush plane ride, then a long canoe trip into a land infested with nothing but wild pigs and snakes. It was rough. But not only had the Yembe Yembe never heard the gospel, but they spoke a language that no one knew. Nor was their language even written. But this team of missionaries knew that the Yembe Yembe needed the gospel. Christ was their only hope. How can someone hear without someone preaching to them? Romans 10. And at first, the tribe even wanted them to come. I mean, who wouldn't want a bunch of North Americans being your neighbors, right? And over 9 years in this jungle, these Americans first had to build their own shelters. I mean, they started from nothing. Secure their own safe water resource. learn how to get their own food, and then they learn the language and the culture. And I can personally say that's hard, a language you don't know. Eventually, they used the alphabet for the first time, put this tribal language into writing. And then they taught all these Yembis how to read. This was a huge amount of work. And the whole while, they were using storytelling and even acting to teach the Bible to these people who were from an animist background. And they set the foundation for the gospel. And many of the Yembe were coming out to these lessons. And after a while, the teaching led up to Jesus' death on the cross and the offer of salvation for them. And what happened? Many of them believed. Right there, many of them believed. It was also the moment when the persecution really started. One of the missionaries was threatened at spear points at least once. The tribe's people threatened to burn their homes down. Yet God protected them. A church was planted. The missionaries translated, get this, the entire New Testament into their language. And when they left, because they could leave, their job was done. As missionaries, the job is always to work yourself out of a job. The tribe was reached. Their own healthy biblical church now stood that was led by godly men of that tribe. So they left, and they gave them, before they left, all of them, their very own copy of the scriptures in their own language. Friends, this is what the gospel does. It saves and changes individual people as well as people groups, entire nations. But it also brings persecution. So don't be alarmed when there's pushback to the gospel or to your gospel-centered life. But God would have us keep going and to keep speaking the words of this life, to borrow that from verse 20, and to speak them in truth and love, Ephesians 4:15. And remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're not alone, Jesus says. People have been suffering for my name for a long, long time. Blessed are you when they persecute you. We can also be confident that when there's persecution, God sovereignly works and takes even the cruelest attempts of the devil, turns them around, and uses them for good. This is who our God is. And we as a church need to memorize Romans 8:28. And we know, it says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. It means that God is intimately involved in your life, as well as everything going on around you and to you. How comforting is that? Nothing's outside his control. If your friends leave you, if your boss fires you, if your spouse can no longer stand you because you love Jesus, if your family disowned you, and even if a global pandemic changes the way you're able to meet as a church, know that God will use it for good. He intervenes. He overrules. And mark this. Not always, though, does it look like angels coming and prison doors being opened. But it can. When we were in North Africa, Carly and I, in a closed Muslim country, it's dangerous for Christians, especially national Christians. So I'm talking many unreached people groups. In over 99% Muslim population, and ranking even fairly high, I recently discovered, on the world's most persecuted Christian country list. And Carly's friend, though, was a believer. And she told Carly this story And just some background info, this girl happens to come from a family with three generations of believers. So grandparents, parents, and children are believers in Christ. And they're probably one of a few or perhaps the only family in the entire country like that. And their home was always full of Bibles, and Christians were always coming and going. But one day the police caught up to them. And the police in that country often try to find and silence Christians. And they questioned them at the station. And afterwards, they began driving to their home to investigate. And the whole time, the family is obviously concerned, but they're praying for God to protect them. Because if the police had gotten there, well, it would have been a seriously bad situation. But get this. The police car on the way there broke down. It broke down, giving the family just enough time to call someone from home and tell them to hide the Bible, so when the police did get there, all was well. It broke down. Yeah, okay. We can't know for sure, but it sounds like God had something to do with this. Sometimes this is how he works, doing the supernatural to protect and rescue believers. But even in Acts, we must notice this doesn't seem to be the norm. Doesn't seem to be the norm. In Acts 7, Stephen, who was one of the church's deacons, verse 5 says, chapter 6, verse 5 says, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he was stoned, we read. God didn't save him. Acts 12, 1-2, we read about James, the disciple. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The apostle Paul served an extensive period of time in prison. He suffered a lot of persecution. He even gives us the list of all the beatings he took. God could have spared these men. He could have released Paul from prison, but he didn't. Oh, God can always remove you from a trial. There's a million different ways God can take you out of suffering, but he may not. Is it not true that God can choose to do just as much or even more good for his name and his gospel when he leaves a Christian in suffering rather than save them from it? I want you to just imagine if you or someone you knew was, as a believer, thrown into prison. What are all the things that God could do through that, for that person, through others, in others. We know that often people, well, we know this for sure to be true, that suffering causes our faith to be tested. God uses that as an instrument to grow us. First Peter says, for the dross to be melted off when he turns the temperature up in our lives, for the gold to be refined. What a wonderful thing. God uses suffering for that. Also, we know that often the persecutors are changed when they see the person's willingness to suffer for Christ. And there's stories of this all throughout history. Those who are inflicting the pain and suffering see that whatever that person has must be worth more than anything in this world. They see the infinite value of God in their willingness to suffer. It may not make sense to us. It often doesn't. But even when the persecution and suffering doesn't stop, we know that God is working behind the scenes and even using that suffering for good. So he may not remove you from it, but you can rejoice because you know that he's using it. God can use your suffering in an infinite number of ways for your good and the good of others. And our goal, though, isn't necessarily to figure out how, but God's call on our lives is to simply trust him and obey him through it. And that's the example that the apostles give us. Even when it could have cost them their lives, they trusted and obeyed. They listened to the angel, we read, and they went back into the temple, but also they obeyed in a number of bold ways. And we're just going to quickly read through now the rest of Acts 5, so verses 27 to 42. so that we can see this. And what I want you to do is take notes of the times, and there's two of them, that we see the word obey, but I also want you to look at and try to pick out all the times when we see the apostles obeying God. Whenever you see an act of obedience, just take mental notes, okay? So verse 27 reads, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council." And even there we could stop and say that the apostles, they weren't fighting against the authorities, they were respecting the authorities. They came peacefully. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name." That's true. They'd commanded them to no longer speak in the name of Christ. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." What a compliment. What an amazing thing that even they recognize that Jerusalem is filled with the gospel because of the apostles' and believers' witness. It's an amazing thing. And they continue and say, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men.'" Well, this is a piece of scripture that's quoted a lot right now, and rightfully so. In the time in which we live, we look to scriptures like this to show our relationship with the state, but also when is it right to civilly disobey. But since we're here, let's notice a few things. Let's look at the context. The rulers were clearly targeting Christians and trying to stop the spread of the gospel. We know this is the case. This is an obvious case of Christian persecution. It was just Christians that were being targeted. And the rulers, they put the apostles in a position where they only had one option. They only had one option. They could disobey the state or obey God, or they could obey the state and disobey God. There's absolutely no room here for them to cooperate without disobeying God. For us in the midst of COVID-19, though there are definitely similarities between our situation and what the apostles faced, I think it's fair to say there's also differences. There is a virus of some description going around that is bringing much harm and even death to people across the world. And there is reason, and we are praying and we're concerned for places like the Trillium Care Home, because there's a risk for the elderly and the vulnerable. But saying that, and I'm very quick to acknowledge this, likely none of us, including myself, would completely agree with how our authorities have handled this. Because as Christians, we would certainly want them to respect more our convictions and God's command to us to meet together. But there is reason, I think if we're being reasonable, to believe that the government is looking out for our well-being in the way that they know or believe is best. And there are options, thankfully, ways in which we as a church can cooperate while still doing what we know God calls us to do, like what we're doing right now. We're within the law, but we're meeting together in a creative way. And while we do this, and hopefully it doesn't have to be for long, we pray for our government. We pray for them to be saved. We pray for wisdom, as the scriptures call us to do, and we pray for the gospel to advance in this time and for this time and season to quickly come to an end. So yes, this principle is one we clearly see. We must obey God rather than men, no matter the cost. Though we are to honor and obey God-given authority, God is our highest authority. And it's Him we obey whenever someone tells us to do something that is against His word. Verse 30, let's keep going. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." The apostles are taking this opportunity to preach a sermon to the rulers who want to kill them. They're being obedient to the call to be witnesses. He says, "Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." The Sadducees say, you're trying to bring his blood on us. And Peter says, "Actually, yes. That is what we're doing. You're responsible for crucifying the Messiah." In verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit. And here's the second use of the word obey, whom God has given to those who obey him. Whom God has given to those who obey him. We can't earn the Holy Spirit. We don't work and obey in order to get the Holy Spirit. But for those who have been transformed by the gospel and repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he empowers them to obedience. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were enraged. Sound familiar? They heard the gospel. They heard the message that causes praise, and they were enraged. Praise, persecution, and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, and Gamaliel's an interesting guy. He's the teacher of Paul. It says, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. They didn't want the apostles to know what they're about to say. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. Gamaliel is about to weigh in and give his advice. And though God is not explicitly mentioned in these words that are about to follow, we know that as God is the one who is constantly working behind the scenes, that he's the one that gets the credit here for the apostles being spared. And we read verse 36, for before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Gamaliel is using an argument that says if these men are not of God, well, they're simply going to die off like the two other examples. So let's just let nature take its course here. He had no desire to honor God or to protect the apostles. I think we've got to be careful not to give Gamaliel too much credit, but he was being pragmatic. What's going to work out best for us? Let's not risk our skin if these guys are just going to eventually do themselves in. So let them be. But if it is of God, he says, you will not be able to overthrow them. It's like what we've been saying. It's impossible to win against God. You'll always lose. You might even be found opposing God, he says. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them to not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, as if that was going to work. And in verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Easier said than done. Rejoicing in their suffering. That they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. In verse 42, and every day, it's like they've stepped it up now that they've been persecuted. In the temple and from house to house, they did not cease. Did they listen to the authorities when they told them to disobey God? No. Did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So even when it could have cost them their lives, in the midst of this intense persecution, they obeyed God. And it's obedience that's a major mark of a believer. We know this. John 14, 15 says, Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's love cannot be earned. But when one turns in love to Christ and is saved, the mark of their life is not perfection, no, but growth in obedience, a commitment and devotion to God and pleasing him. So when praise leads to persecution, we can rejoice in our suffering, expecting God to use it for good. And while we walk through it, we always must trust and obey. And I don't know if you grew up singing the song, but we trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. My grandmother would be proud of me for that. And this is how God furthers his gospel and grows his church. Let's also think as we close, this is also what our Savior went through for us. Let's think of the gospel for a moment. Christ lived a perfect life of praise to God. And he invited others into that praise to be saved. And we know that caused many to hate him and eventually to kill him. Praise, persecution. But God powerfully intervened in a way that only God can do, and he raised his son from the grave in victory. He vindicated Jesus. And Jesus not only perfectly obeyed the Father at every step, we know, but he also commanded his followers, us, to obey God, to do the same. Praise, persecution, God's sovereign intervention and involvement and obedience. This is the example Christ leaves for us. And this is what we must face together if we are to see the lost be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth, if we're to see the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, and ultimately for our God to be glorified. Amen.